following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
I had a hero once. His name was Brian Bueller. I was in a little church in North Vancouver, and Brian had the huge Alliance Church down the road. He was my hero because he was a great, great preacher. And if I could ever get Brian here and let you hear him, you'd agree with me. He was one of the best preachers I ever heard. He's my hero because he loved racket sports like I did, and he was a tremendous tennis player and squash player. I hardly ever beat him, ever. He was also very good looking and had lots of hair, and I always admired that too. In fact, he was so good looking, they would put his picture in the paper when they put the church ad in there. That's why his church was so big and mine was so small. Nevertheless, he was a great friend and still is, and I miss him deeply. One occasion, a lady from his church came to me, said, "Dan, my mom's in the hospital. Would you go and visit her?" I said, "Well, what's wrong with Brian?" She said, "Oh, Brian is way too good looking." She said, "When he visits my mom, she gets all excited and it bothers her heart." So I said, "Yeah, I'll go. I think she died when I went in, but Brian was my hero. Could never quite live up to the ideals that I laid on him. And, you know, I thought about that a lot because a lot of us idealize people, even relationships. And we put people on a pedestal, and we just never seem to be able to get there. That's why I like the Bible. Because the heroes in the Bible, a lot of them are on our level. And they're people like us. And Jonah, who we're thinking about these 4 weeks, is somebody on my level. Somebody that was a little fat and bald and couldn't play tennis that well, and a little reluctant when it came to doing the things that God asked him to do. And he kind of messed up all along the way. And he's such a delightful character when he's disobedient. When he's obedient, he's appalling. Because he's obedient, but with the wrong heart. Jonah is much more attractive disobedient than obedient. He's somebody on my level. I get him. I can relate to him. Maybe you can too. We're going to look at chapter 2 of Jonah today. What we looked at last week was the fact that Jonah was a man that bitterly resented that God loves evil people. He couldn't get his head around the fact that God loves evil people. He doesn't love them because they're evil. He loves them because they were created in his image and because God knew that he would send his son to die for their sins. And Jonah is an interesting character because he had this incredibly merciful God, but he was absolutely bankrupt of mercy himself. A merciful God, merciless servant. That's the book of Jonah. When God tapped Jonah on the shoulder and said, "I want you to take the good news to these Ninevites that are evil people," Jonah ran. In fact, he ran in the opposite direction from God. He got on a ship headed to a place as far away as he could get from the place God asked him to go to because he didn't want to take the good news to these evil people in case they repented and then they would find grace like he had, and he couldn't get his head around that. How was that fair? That was Jonah. I think the message of the book of Jonah for me, and I don't know how you read the Bible, but when I read the Bible or a story or a book in the Bible, I try and capture in a sentence or two the main thought so I can sort of work from there into the text. But the main message of Jonah for me would be something like this. It would be that God is always up to something great. God is always up to something great. God was up to something great. He was going to save a whole city of evil people, turn the place on its head, do something unprecedented. God was up to something great. God is always up to something great. He's up to something great in Red Deer, in Central Alberta. Did you know that? He's up to something great. He's up to something great in your family, in you. Jesus said, "My Father's always at work." That's what Jesus said about God. He's always up to something great. You never know who's on God's calendar next to save. Jonah never would have guessed it would be the whole city of Nineveh. That for me is kind of the heartbeat of this book. Well, Jonah can't get his head around that. He runs from God. He gets on a ship. He discovers, like all of us do at different times in our life, that you actually can't run from God because he's everywhere. And he has a way of finding you out. And when he finds you out, he can make life miserable until you acknowledge that he's God and you're not. And so Jonah's on this ship. He gets in a storm. The sailors don't know what to do. They've never seen anything like it. They grab Jonah. Jonah says, the only way the storm will stop is if you throw me over the side of the ship. And they do. And that's where we pick up the story. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, it says they threw him over the side of the ship. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God and said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And then this great line. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What a great ride, submarine ride, as it were. You know, a lot of people read this story, and they say, that couldn't be true. No lack of ink has been spilt around this great fish or whale, whatever it was. The discussion being, is this true, or is it an allegory or a parable or something like that? And that debate hits the fan again when you come into the third and fourth chapter, because everything they know about Nineveh wasn't as big a city as Jonah says it was. So people say it must be a parable, an allegory, and they have a hard time with it. And so I thought I'd just take a minute and just tell you what I think it is. I think it's a true story. I wouldn't have any problem if it was a parable, actually. The reason being is the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, they use parable a lot to teach truth about God and about ourselves. So if that's the way God chose to do it here, I wouldn't have a problem with that. However, I do accept it at face value for these reasons. One is a parable exclusively, always, never, is that right? Always, never, that uses proper names like Jonah or Bob or Mary or Betty. Parables always just refer to people as a certain man, or he had two sons or whatever. You'll never find a parable where people are named. So if this is a parable, it's the one exception in the Bible where you have a parable where people are actually named. Some people say, well, what about Lazarus and the rich man? My response to that is, that's not a parable. That's a real story. A guy that really died, really went to the other side, and really had some issues over there, and you can read that at your leisure. Another reason I think this is true is there was a real-life figure, prophet, Jonah, son of Amittai, that is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam II. So he was a real man. That doesn't mean this really happened, but it is established that he was a real man. Third reason I would say for saying this is true is the writer writes it in such a way that you would read it as though it was historical. You say, where do you get that from? The opening line. The opening line says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's some code in the Bible for this really happened. Every prophet receives words like that. You'll read things like, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And it's just, it's in that pattern. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The writer knows what he's doing. He's using language that has already been used in the Bible, that anybody that's familiar with the Bible would say, well, if that was true about Elijah and Amos and Isaiah, this must be true too. So he's setting it up as a true story. But for me, what clinches it is Jesus in the New Testament when he alludes to Jonah. He, as I understand Jesus and read him, he seems to be talking about Jonah as though he actually lived and as though these things actually happened to him. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, and where is it? About verse 38, it says, some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Just hang on right there. Just put your finger in that for a minute. 3 days and three nights, Jonah. 3 days and three nights, Jesus. People say, how could Jesus have been in the grave 3 days and three nights? I mean, Friday night to Sunday morning. The 3 days and three nights, the way it's used in the Bible is an idiom. It means a period of time, or a good period of time. That's all it means. So for a good period of time, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now one greater than Jonah is here. Now I know some people read that and say it doesn't mean necessarily that what happened to Jonah was true, but at face value, it just seems to me that Jesus is assuming Jonah and assuming the account the way it's been passed on to us. If it was a parable, it would be hard to understand how the men of Nineveh could stand up at the judgment and condemn that generation. So for my money, which is very little actually, I would suggest to you that what you're reading actually happened. I know people say, yeah, but you know, this never happened since. I mean, never any account of a guy being swallowed by a whale or a fish. Well, so what? God is under no obligation to do anything twice. If he did it once, and that's all he wanted to do, maybe he did it once. If you live in a world, like I said last week, where man was raised from the dead, if you live in a world where God split a sea open and 2 million people walk through on dry ground, you live in a world where with a few loaves of bread and fish, 5,000 people were fed, I don't have a big problem believing that God actually provided, as it says here, a great fish to take care of Jonah until he was finished with Jonah down there. So I accept it. That's just for what it's worth. If you see it as a parable, I'm not going to argue with you. God bless you. It's truth. If that's the way God's teaching, then that's the way he's doing it. But for my money, that's how I see the book. So having said that, let's just dive into it. And I'll tell you right up front what's happening here in chapter 2. What's happening in chapter 2 is that God is disciplining, or chastening is another word, Jonah. Now, if you spend all your time looking at the great fish, you will fail to see the great God. And that's what this book is about this great God that doesn't give up on Jonah when Jonah gives up on him. And what you're finding here in chapter 2 is Jonah is now being chastened or disciplined by God for disobeying the word of the Lord. God has two ways to get us to do his will. One is his word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, go preach. If Jonah had accepted that and done it, all's well and good. One of the main ways that God gets you and me to do what he wants is he gives us his word. It can come in a form like this on a Sunday or in a Bible study, or it can come to mind while you're driving down the road or while you're reading your Bible. But the word of the Lord is the main way God gets us to do what he wants us to do. Or not do what he wants us to not do. But if you choose to ignore his word, you put yourself in a place where God uses his second method of getting you to do his will, and that is by his discipline or his chastening, which is what you see happening here. Let me just give you a few thoughts around that so when it happens, you'll know what's happening. It's inevitable in the life of every Christian. Nobody bats 1,000. Jesus did, we don't. So as a good father disciplines his children, so God will end up at some point in our lives disciplining us, chastening us. chastening or disciplining, and I use the word synonymously. It's both words are used in the Bible. It's not God getting even with us. Some people think, you know, I disobeyed God, I fell into sin, and so God has put me in this predicament to get even with me. No, he didn't. God got even with us at the cross. That's where he got even with us. It's at the cross, God's justice was fully satisfied. And when Jesus died, he paid our debt completely. There's nothing left to pay. It's finished, done, over. Chastening, discipline is not God getting even. It's not, God's discipline is not measured out in proportion to our sins, but in proportion to the lessons that we have to learn. That's how it's measured out. If God is disciplining you or chastening you, it simply means this. It's good news. It means he's not finished with you. He's not finished with you. It means he still has something for you to do. He still has work for you to do. So he's going to shape us, bend us into the shape that he can actually use. The form that his discipline takes is different because there's so many different kinds of people. For Jonah, it was the belly of a fish or a whale, a place of confinement, a tight place, a restrictive place. God might discipline you in the same way by making it really tight financially, for example, or with your health or emotional problems or some failure or a rocky marriage. But God has his ways of disciplining us, and it feels like, God, get me out of this. Why am I here? I don't want to be here. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it. Actually, I'll just read it to you there in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, my son or daughter, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. You know what that means? If you're being disciplined by God, he loves you. He loves you. Like a good father would love his son. And then it says here, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And Jonah, I can hear him at this point saying, amen. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So no discipline is painful. I've lost my job. I've done this. This has happened in my life, or that's happened in my life, we say. And it's painful stuff. But God knows. And God says if we learn through it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. For those that have been trained by it, it's possible not to be trained by it. What's that like? Well, I'm not going to submit to this. I'm going to become bitter and angry and upset. Then it has no value. But when we submit and say, God, I don't get it, but I know you do, and I'll keep trusting you, I'll keep loving you, even though I'm in a really, really tight, restrictive, confined place. Then God has an opportunity to teach us things that he would never maybe teach us any other way. And it's no use comparing yourself with anybody else. I doubt that God ever disciplined anybody else like he did Jonah. Maybe he did, but I don't know. He deals with you as if there were no one else in the world. Did you know that? He deals with you as if you were the only child he ever had. He loves you like you were the only person that there ever was in the world. He doesn't need a precedent, and he doesn't have to do anything twice. Jonah learned during this time that God's discipline, that God's commands are not to be taken lightly. He took it quite lightly. God said, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah said, well, I'll think about that. And then he thought about it. He said, no, I'd rather go this way. I'll preach over in Tarshish. He took God's commands lightly. He learned when God disciplined him, you can't do that. When the Lord comes to you, me, and says to us, go preach the good news all over Red Deer and Central Alberta, we can't say, well, I'll think about that. If I get an opportunity, I will. You can't take that lightly. When God says it, he means it. And to the extent that we're willing to obey him, good. But if we can't take his word, then he'll figure out a way to discipline us, chasten us, so that we actually will do what he wants us to do. Here's an incredible thing about God. He doesn't give up on you. I'm glad, but he doesn't. He could have given up on Jonah and said, you know, Jonah, you're done. I'm taking Hosea. He can do it because Hosea was living at the same time. But he didn't. He said, Jonah, I have a plan for you, and it is going to be worked out. And that's right in line with the New Testament. You know what the New Testament says? it says that God has begun a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. If you belong to him, I'll tell you what, you can fight him, you can run from him, you can get your shorts all wrapped up in a knot, doesn't matter. I'll tell you what, God will finish what he started in you, and it's better to take his word seriously than to take it lightly and have to go the hard way like Jonah. But that's what's happening to Jonah here. And it's clear that it worked with Jonah. Why? How do you know? Well, because Jonah begins to pray. Chapter 2 is his recorded prayer from the bottom of the earth. I mean, the interesting thing about, I think I said this last week, about Jonah is the way the storyteller tells it, there's this downward descent. So in chapter 1, he goes down to buy a ticket. Then he gets on the ship and he goes down into the innermost part of the ship. In chapter 2, he now goes down as far as you can go to the depths of the earth, to the gates of hell. And he says, my life is ebbing away. You can't go downer than Jonah was. And the point being made is this, to run away from life is to run toward death. You run away from life and you run toward death. To run away from Jesus, the life, is to put yourself in a place of death, which is where Jonah put himself. I just want to make a few observations about Jonah and praying and Jonah's prayer, because it's very instructive, but it's clear to me that God got Jonah's attention. It's also clear to me that Jonah had not prayed for a long time. This is crazy, but he's a man of God, in relationship with God, but he actually hasn't prayed to God for a long time. I mean, how do I know? Well, because in his great crisis in chapter 1, he didn't pray. The ship is about to go down. He's sleeping in the bottom of the ship. The sailors go and get him and say to him, listen, go and pray to your God. Everybody's praying to their gods. You pray to your God. You would think that Jonah, a man of God, coming up on deck and seeing what was going on, would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't pray. He just gives them his best advice, which is kind of dumb, really. Throw me over the side of the ship. That's what happens when you don't pray. You're left to your own best counsel, which most of the time is pretty stupid, really. That's what Jonah... And what's really ironic in chapter 1, the pagan sailors pray, but Jonah doesn't pray. Which tells me this is a man that's been out of fellowship with God for a long time. Because, get this, prayer is a mark of God's presence. Prayer is a mark of relationship. To not pray is to not be in fellowship with the living God. You say, where do you get that from? A couple places. One is this. There's a place in Psalm 14, I think it's in Psalm 53, where it starts by saying the fool says in his heart there's no God, and it kind of unpackages what the fool is like, and it says none of them seek God or call on God. And what it indicates is that if to call on God is a work of the Holy Spirit. If you desire to pray, that means God is present at some level at work. If you desire to know God and be in relationship with him or get back to him, that's already God's presence at work in your life. Because if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw from you or me, we wouldn't pray. We wouldn't think of it. We'd just do our own thing. To pray is to put yourself in a place where you say to yourself and other people, God must be around here somewhere because I want to pray. Remember Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament? He's this guy he's persecuting Christians. He's putting them to death everywhere. He's hell-bent on destroying the church. He's going down a road one day to another place to kill more Christians, and he's confronted by the living, resurrected Jesus. And he's overwhelmed by that. And the brilliance of Jesus blinds him, and he can't see. And they take him to a house on Straight Street, and he's there. And then God taps one of his disciples on the shoulder, a man named Ananias, and he says, Ananias, I want you to go and welcome our brother Saul into the fellowship. He became Paul. And Ananias says, well, Lord, maybe you aren't quite up to date, but Saul here, he is the worst persecutor of Christians. That would be to put myself in the lion's den. You know what the answer was to him? Ananias, he's praying. When Ananias heard he was praying, he went. And when he opened the door, his first words out of his mouth were, "Brother Saul." How did he know God was there? He's praying. Prayer is always an evidence that somebody's in the presence of the King, Jesus. To not pray just tells us that he's been out of fellowship for a long, long time with the living God. And maybe that's you. And if that's you, you can certainly relate to Jonah at this point in time. But Jonah hasn't prayed, but now he begins to pray. And it strikes me that he didn't pray until he hit the bottom. He didn't pray until there was absolutely nothing else he could do. I mean, how bottomed out was he? Well, he says in verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." That means I was at death's door. I was almost done before I prayed to you. I had to hit the bottom before I said mercy. You know, maybe that's you too. Maybe you thought you could fix it, handle it, deal with it, but you're still going down. When you hit the bottom, remember this. When your life is ebbing away, can you just tuck this away in the back of your head? That you can then call on God and he'll hear you. All throughout the Psalms, you have this refrain that God speaking. He says, "In the day of trouble, call to me and I'll answer you." In the day of trouble. You say, "Well, I haven't called on him in the good days." Doesn't matter. He says, "In the day of trouble, if you call to me, I'll answer you." So just tuck it away in your head. When you finally realize that to walk away from life is to walk to death and you're hitting rock bottom, you could call on the name of the Lord and you could be saved. That's what happens to Jonah at this point. Have you ever been in over your head? Jonah would say, "Pray." Is it your own fault? Pray anyway. Have you been living the kind of life you think God wants you to live? And maybe you look at your life and you say, "You know what? I'm so messed up. I'm so far from God. He doesn't want me to live this kind of life." Pray anyway. Are you concerned that even if you were to pray, your motives might be mixed? Pray anyway. What Jonah would say to us is God is never more than a prayer away. And one of the most amazing things about God is that you can hit rock bottom and then you can call on his name and you'll find that he receives you graciously. It was at the bottom that Jonah met God, and it was there that God was up to something great. Because you see, before God could do something great in Nineveh, he had to first do something great in Jonah. And I'd like to suggest to you that before God can do something great in Red Deer in Central Alberta, he just might have to do something great in you and in me. But that's what's happening here. God is up to something great in Jonah, but it's when Jonah hits rock bottom. Well, what I found was that when Jonah prayed, God answered. Jonah says in verse 1, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." I was really ticked off about 3 weeks ago. I got a letter from some Bible college educator, "Dear Dan," and for whatever reason, he went into this long dissertation about prayer and about the fact that the Old Testament says nothing about prayer and that we have to wait till Jesus in the New Testament to teach us how to pray. And I thought, you are crazy. All your degrees have made you mad. So I took my Bible and I thought, well, I should just check. And then I thought, the whole book of Psalms is prayer. It's prayer. Like, where's this guy coming from? And so I thought, I'll do a study of this. And you know what I found out 3 weeks ago? Every time it says in the Psalms, "Call to me," or Jeremiah says that too, "call to," every time it adds a line, "and I will answer you, and I will answer you." See if you can find somewhere in the Bible where God says, "Call to me," where he doesn't add, "and I'll answer you." Isn't that amazing? And then I checked out all these people that called on God, like Jonah here, David, and every time they say things, they say the same as Jonah. "In my distress, I called to the Lord," and then they add a line, "and he answered me." Isn't that amazing? We're dealing with a God here that answers when anybody calls on his name. And one of the crazy things about Jonah is that we would expect that a prophet of God would be heard. And he is, even though he's a little bit reluctant, which would be a little bit of an understatement. We don't expect, though, that pagan sailors and the evil people of Nineveh, when they call on God, they would. But they're heard too. Same thing. They're heard. Can you think of any reason why, if you, from the bottom of your heart, called on God, can you think of any reason why he wouldn't answer you? Because you would be the sole exception if he didn't answer you. Call, and I'll answer. Isn't that crazy? So why don't we call on God a bit more? Because he answers people. He answers little children when they call. Did you know that? I remember when Rick was about 5 years old, maybe 4 years old, we decided on a Sunday afternoon we were going to go for a walk, and we left the house, and we went down to the seawall in West Vancouver. We were getting out of the car, and it was just starting to pour to rain. I thought, oh, this is dumb. Oh, I got an umbrella in the trunk. I'll get that. And we got that. Got the umbrella out, but as soon as I put it up, it stopped raining. Oh, cool. Threw it back in the trunk, and we walked for half an hour. Then we walked back. And we're getting back in the car, and Rick said, Daddy, did you notice it didn't rain while we walked? I said, yep. He said, I prayed that it wouldn't rain. I said, you what? You little Elijah. I said, he called, God answered. Why should we be surprised at that kind of stuff? You know why we're surprised? Because we don't test it out. Jonah called, God answered. Pretty cool stuff. When God answered, it was right away. And when God answered, Jonah gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God. He said to God, I, with a song of thanksgiving, I'm going to sacrifice to you. And what I vowed, I'll make good. I suspect that somewhere in the bottom of that whale, fish, whatever it is, he's saying, God, if you get me out of this mess, then I will, you know, whatever. And God got him out. And he's saying, and I'm going to make good on that. That's pretty cool. He says, I've learned something, that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He was clinging to worthless idols. What? Well, his life, for one. He wanted to save his life, and he almost lost it. And he's saying, now, God, I just want grace. And he gets grace. And his testimony is salvation comes from the Lord. Here's the key thing Jonah learned. Before you can go talk to people about mercy and grace, you better have experienced it. You know, people that can't forgive, they shouldn't go and talk about a God that forgives. People that hold grudges and bitterness and resentment, they shouldn't talk about the love of God. Once Jonah has been touched by grace and by mercy, he becomes somebody that's able to take grace and mercy to a wicked city like Nineveh and basically say, I got it, you can get in on it. I'll show you one more thing about this prayer before I'm done. And it would be this. It's not so remarkable that Jonah prayed, really. You might too. I might too if I'm there and my life is ebbing away. But that's not remarkable. What's remarkable is the way he prayed. The way he prayed. You know what? When I looked at his prayer, I realized this is a guy that learned to pray at some point in his life. He learned prayer. This wasn't a made-up prayer. This, every phrase of his prayer is from the book of Psalms. Every phrase. That's how Jonah learned to pray. He learned to pray praying the Psalms. So when he was in crisis, he had the very words to use that God would hear. I need you to, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. You need to know that God doesn't stand back and say, well, talk to me, any more than you stand back and say to a little child, speak. When the child is 2 or 3 years old, you give the child words. God gives you words and me words so we'll know how to talk to him. He gives us the book of Psalms. Jonah knew that, and when he was in desperate need, it became second nature for him just to pray. You could take every line, and I could show you the psalm that they come from. He's learned to pray. The Psalms, as I said once before, you could gather all of the prayer psalms around 4 words. Help, sorry, thank you, and wow. When you want to say sorry to God, pray Psalm 51 or Psalm 130 or Psalm 6. When you want to say help, there's all sorts of them. When you want to say wow, then pray Psalm 145 or 47, 48, 49, or 50. Like, all the Psalms can be grouped around those 4 words. And So I think Jonah would teach us today that the way to get God's attention quickly is to pray the prayers that God gave us to pray, especially when we're in trouble. Learn to pray the Psalms. I'm going to teach you how to pray. Prayer is the mark, really, of where you're at with Jesus. Can you imagine being in a relationship as a husband, wife, and you don't talk? Now, I know there's these little moments that sometimes become a little bit bigger moments. Once in a while, a long moment where we don't talk to each other. I know that's true for you anyways, but me. But imagine a marriage where for a year, 6 months, year and a half, we don't talk. Imagine any close relationship where you don't speak. It wouldn't be much of a relationship. So somehow we got to learn to speak to God. I'll teach you how to pray 50 minutes a day like this. You learn to pray the Psalms by praying the Psalms. So Monday morning, here's what you do. Read Psalm 1. It'll say something like this. Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law they meditate day and night. They're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers. The wicked, though, they're not like that. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked, they won't stand in the judgment. Our sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly perishes. So how do you pray that? Then you just pray and you say, God, I'm so easily distracted. Would you help me today not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? God, my heart for your word is so hot and cold. Could you today who delights in your word so that it becomes fruitful in my life? And when I think of making bad choices today, can you remind me that the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away? That they have no future hope? Could you remind me? Could you keep me? That's a good way to let Psalm 1 shape your praying. Then Tuesday, well, pray Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the kings of the earth plot in vain? They take their stand against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, and on it goes, and it says, be warned, you kings of the earth. Submit to the Son and kiss him lest he get angry. And it ends by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you could say, Lord, this reads like the newspaper, because all the nations, all the leaders of the nations, they're such godless people. And I've even noticed in Alberta, Lord, in our province, even in our schools now, the doors are flung wide open to anything and everything, and there's no right or wrong. God, it's crazy living here. Could you remind these leaders that you're still on the throne? Could you remind the people in government here that you're God and they're not? Could you bring them conviction of sin? And could you accept, as I get down on my knees, Lord, could you accept my confession that Jesus is Lord? And I just want you to know I take refuge in you today. Amen. And go to work. Isn't that a good way to pray? This is not rocket science. This is just a way to pray. Psalm 3 would be what, Wednesday? And in Psalm 3, David starts by saying, Lord, how many are my foes? How many are opposing me? Many are saying of me, God won't deliver him. How do you pray that? Lord, I have a lot of enemies. Lust. It takes me out so often, Lord. Pride. I got health issues, Lord. I got all these enemies that it's like they come at me every day and they threaten to take me out. Would you help me? Lord, Psalm 3 says he'll be a shield around you. Lord, would you be a shield around me today? Would you give me victory at outstanding points to defeat my life today? Would you be my shield? Psalm 3 says the Lord blesses his people with peace. So I pray, oh, and by the way, Lord, remember my wife. Would you bless her today? Rick and Jen out in Victoria, would you bless them and keep them today? Ryan and Janine and Rain and Ayla and Jackson, they come in and out of the highway all the time. Would you watch over them? Would you bless them? Would you keep them? And Christina and Kingston, just wrap your arms around them today because it says here you bless your people and you keep them. Amen. Then you go to work. Doesn't take 15 minutes. You could be praying every day, one of the Psalms. Just put your agenda aside and let the Psalms become your prayer agenda for the next month and see what God doesn't do. And see if he doesn't put this stuff in your DNA so that, like Jonah, when you're in trouble or when you're ecstatically grateful or when you're deeply sorry for your sin, the words don't come right to your heart because you've been praying them day after day after day. I mean, I wish I was a great prayer. I'm not. But for what I do, I've learned from the Psalms. I read it every month. I read right through the Psalms every month, and I just pray them. It's like, how else do you pray? If I'm left to my own words, I cap out in 3 minutes. I don't know what to say. God bless all the people. Amen. I'm done. But I find the Psalms give more substance to it and actually take me down paths that I actually need to go down. They sometimes make me praise God when I don't feel like it. Deb up here said a great thing last week, and I'm paraphrasing it, Deb, but you got it from Chris Tomlin, that sometimes we don't feel like praising, but we do it anyway. The Psalms do that for me. I wake up some days and I don't feel like giving thanks, but the psalm I'm reading says, give thanks to the Lord because he's good and his love endures forever. And so it doesn't matter what I feel like. I'll give him thanks because of who he is. So Jonah can mentor you and teach you how to pray, and he's somebody on our level, somebody that messes up like we do, and yet he got God's full attention. And when he was chastened and disciplined, he became useful again to God, and so will you and so will I. Jonah had to taste personally the mercy and the grace of God before he could pass it on. Those who claim to be God's people have to tell the story of his salvation, but first have to be transformed by that message. God is always up to something great. He's up to something great today in your life, in your family, in our city. Will you reach out to him? Will you, like Jonah, say, God, I need something great done in me so that you can do something great with the people I live with and the city I live in? Let's stand and pray. By the way, as you stand to pray and the worship team comes up, there's a lovely picture that you should never forget when we pray. Psalm 116 in the New International Version, just it says, I love the Lord because he listened to my cry for mercy. Read it sometime in the New Living Translation. You know how it's put there? I love the Lord because when I prayed, he bent down to listen to my prayer. This is a beautiful picture. When we stand to pray right now, God is actually bending down to hear us. That's pretty cool. Father, thank you that you're good. Thank you that your love endures forever. Thank you that you're a faithful God, that you never do wrong. And Father, thank you that you bend down to listen to our prayers. I pray today that the things you've sown in our hearts, we wouldn't lose. The things that aren't of you, you'd blow away. Father, we thank you that you're always up to something great, that you're bringing lost people back. You're opening blind eyes. You're healing sick people and opening deaf ears. Father, would you start that work in us here today so that we can be changed by Jesus, that we can take the message of grace, salvation to the lost people of Red Deer and Central Alberta, that your name might be highly honored and glorified here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.